Okay, turn to the back. Under the matching section, we have been walking through a series, Making God Number One, particularly looking in the prophetic books where their call is continually to return to me, a continual admonition to the people of God to turn from their idolatrous ways and turn to God, make Him number one. And we talked a few weeks ago about a number of important dates that we need to know. And if we know about three or four of those dates, it's going to really help us. So ready? Give you 30 seconds. Go ahead, do the matching. Go ahead and match them up. Either know it or you don't. Turn on the back. You'll notice there are a lot more choices than the seven matching. That's just the teacher and me. Sorry. This will help you. Go ahead, match them. Use a pen. Match them up. 30 seconds. I'll go over them real quick. I think you'll be surprised how many you do know. I would be surprised if you know all of them. Okay, ready? Here we go for the answers. Ready? Number one, the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom. 586, right? Okay, the return from exile. Good. The laying of the temple foundation. 520, right? You are on fire this morning. The fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. 722, exactly right. Number five, the completion of the temple. 516, right on. Number six, the nation that defeated northern Israel and took them into exile. Assyria, nice. Number seven, the nation that defeated southern Israel and took them into exile. Babylon, good. That last one's going to be really important today because if you understand that date, you'll understand this book, Habakkuk, that we're going to look at this morning. So if you open up your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. But before we do, I want to make just a quick recap on what we've learned so far. We looked the first week of the book of Zechariah, and we talked about making God number one in our personal lives. And we were reminded of God's incredible love through the book of Zechariah, but also through Hosea, and how God pursues His people, constantly coming after them, even though they were wayward, much like the prophet Hosea, did with his wife. We're also reminded that by the power of the Spirit, we are being transformed into the image of God in ways that we're often unconscious of. In fact, if we looked at our lives, we would recognize that so many of our decisions are dominated by Jesus Christ. Third, we learned that though we are dominated by Christ, and though God is faithfully pursuing us, we have a choice to make. And we talked about how can we return, and we took from Zechariah verse 4, that passage, the three admonitions that Zechariah had to stop first, to turn away from one specific ungodly way and turn to God. Second, we said we would hear and listen. We would position ourselves to hear God's voice, the Bible. His voice would be the primary voice that we hear most rather than the media or some other means. And third, we said we'd pay attention. We would be committed to being doers. We would write down an action plan. The next week, we looked at making God number one in our finances and looked at Malachi chapter 3. And again, this admonition from Malachi, just like Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But the question in Malachi chapter 3 that people are asking is, how shall we return? Their hearts have been so deceived and hardened that they don't realize that they have been sinning terribly. And so they ask, what shall we repent of? And God's answer is, will man rob God, yet you are robbing me. And remember, we looked at that word robbing and we saw that it really means plundering. Then the second question they ask, but you say, how have we robbed you? And God answers, in your tithes and contributions, the people were sinning by neglecting the responsibility to give. The entire nation was under a curse. Remember, we made a special point to say that as Christians, Christ has taken our curse, even for our financial unfaithfulness. But still, there are general principles of you reap what you sow are still in order. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And we said that many Christians are in financial messes because they've disregarded God's principles. They've forgotten that they do not own any money, but instead are stewards of God's money. And we talked about the three incredible promises that God makes. Remember the I dare you. He tests the Israelites. He tests his people and says, as they are faithful to bring the tithes and offerings into his house, he says that they're going to be blessing above their need. He was going to rebuke the devourer, and all nations were going to call them blessed. Last week, Spencer looked at making God number one in our marriage, and we looked at Malachi chapter 2, and we noted that God wasn't against interracial marriages, but in Malachi's time, the people of God were turning away from God because they were being influenced by their unbelieving spouses who brought into their marriages foreign gods. We said that both the Old Testament and the New Testament forbid the people of God to be unequally yoked. Spencer reminded us of that Italian example, perhaps none of us will ever forget, of Mark Twain's believing wife who lost her faith. But the question was asked, why is God not accepting our offerings and giving us favor on our lives? And the answer came back in Malachi chapter 2, because they were divorcing their wives. And God hated this practice because the marriage covenant was meant to reflect God's faithfulness. And we are to be imitators of God and to show the world that Christian marriage is different because God's in our midst. And not being faithful to our spouse that he's provided gives a false message to the rest of the world. So how can we make God number one in our marriages? We said to love as God loves, to view our spouse as God views our spouse, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to make God's agenda our agenda, to keep our marriage bed undefiled, especially with lustful thoughts and actions. We looked at a few others. But today we want to look at making God number one in our time of waiting. In our time of uncertainty, and perhaps there's nothing more difficult in the Christian life than resolving to put God first when it seems that he's most distant. Prophets were experts in this. They, just by virtue of their calling, were often proclaiming God's word to his people and often had to wait, sometimes decades, for those words to come to pass. But how do you do when it comes to putting God first in a period of wait, or a period of uncertainty, or a period of difficulty? Today we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're going to see the prophet's advice to us, and the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, will help us that we might not only have God number one in our marriages, our finances, and our personal life, but also that we would make Him number one even in our times of wait. If you please stand with me, open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19. Hear God's word to you this morning, those of you who are in time of wait. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who have invaded us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray. Father, I suspect there are people here this morning who this isn't merely a fanciful title or a chapter that somehow has escaped them. But likely there have been people and are people here this morning who are holding on to you and your word with everything they have. And they're weary. And they're disillusioned. And sometimes they're even mad. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them this morning. I pray for those who are particularly in the middle of it, that you would rescue them, that you would cause them to see you in new ways, that you would revitalize their faith and invigorate their love and passion for you. And I pray, Lord, for those people who perhaps this time of wait is right around the corner and they know not that it's coming. Lord, I pray that you would prepare them. I pray that you would solidify their faith and build a foundation so that when these times do come, Lord, that they will be ready to avail themselves to you, and that you, by your grace and your power, would help them to endure, and that you might bring much glory to yourself and much benefit to those around them who are watching them walk through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice on your outline, first point, the battle of anxiety. I hear, Habakkuk says, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The Anxiety and Depression Association of America says that anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States, affecting over 40 million different individuals, 18% of the U.S. population. It costs us $42 billion a year. Such disorders as panic disorders or post-traumatic stress disorders or societal anxiety disorders, phobias, etc. No wonder the most common command of our Lord is those two powerful words, fear not. But notice here that Habakkuk, prophet, four times in chapter 3, is said to tremble. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is Habakkuk trembling? Initially, as the book starts out, Habakkuk is in dialogue with God, and he's inherently concerned with the injustices that are going with on the Israel nation internally. He's upset because there seems to be evil that just is so rampant. And it seems that God has been slow to intervene. Well, as he continues his talk with God, God answers Habakkuk. And in answering, he widens the application, not just to internal Israel, but now he speaks on a national, international level, speaks about impending judgment coming upon other nations and, later as we'll see, upon Israel itself. In Habakkuk 3:5, we see the Lord, Habakkuk displays the Lord coming in all His glory. He sees salvation rushing forth in these cataclysmic events. But there's this looming judgment. Let me read you a couple passages just to give you a feel from this book. In Habakkuk 3:3-6, the verses are behind me if you want to look on the wall. God came from Timnah, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Most likely that Timnah is reference to Edom, which is in southern Israel. Mount Paran, which is in, most likely that's referring to the Mount Sinai, in the time when the Israelites received the law. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. In other words, there's this picture of God moving his people from Egypt into the promised land. And as he goes, he's brilliant in his majesty and his power, as he is crushing and demolishing nations in his way, as he is securing the salvation and the promised land for his people. Another passage from chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. Habakkuk describes the magnificence and the imminence of God's return. And so that's important. It's important in our passage today to realize Habakkuk is looking back and how God moved in powerful ways. But he's also looking forward. And he's also proclaiming through this writing that God's coming. And he's coming soon. And we know from the time that Habakkuk ministered, we know that 586 is just right around the corner. And that's the time a little bit before that, that Habakkuk likely was writing this. We know Babylon is coming. Habakkuk describes, as we said, this magnificence and imminence of his appearing again. The same God that marched into battle and parted the Red Sea and crushed the nations, giving the Israelites the promised land. He says he's coming again. And look what he says. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So the question again, why is Habakkuk trembling? This is why he's trembling. Because God's people now have watched the judgment of the nations at one time, but now God's coming to judge them. And he's scared to death. And he recognizes, even though I have been faithful, or even though I'm still following God, I'm in the midst of an unfaithful people, and God is going to bring judgment. His anxiety is paralyzing. His lips quiver and his body trembles. There's nothing more devastating to the human psyche than the coming into God's majestic presence. You remember that even John the Apostle fell as though dead in the presence of Jesus. O. Palmer Robertson says, Habakkuk's distraught body shudders to consider that he must live with the constant anticipation of God's coming judgment. Although deliverance is certain, it will only come after judgment. God's promised deliverance. He's promised his people that he will care for them. But judgment is coming, and Habakkuk is right in the thick of it. How do you respond when you're in the thick of it? When perhaps you know something that's causing you some kind of anxious thoughts or despairing is coming. It's around the corner. What would it be like if you knew that that impending judgment coming was none other than God himself? Well, for Jesus, there would soon come a day where Jesus himself was the lone righteous one there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was facing impending judgment on the cross. And there the night before in the garden, he would agonize over the prospect of God's judgment, that his body trembled and his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, he said, even to the point of death. So much so that his sweat became great drops of blood. Even though Jesus was assured that the Father would not abandon his soul to the grave, still he had to endure the coming judgment in order to fully experience the resulting salvation. Even so, Habakkuk readies himself for the righteous judgment about to fall on his nation, to the nation of Babylon. Isn't it good to know that Jesus Christ has taken all of God's righteous judgment for your sins and my sins and nailed them all to the cross? Not just past sins when you were a teenager, not just present sins of this morning, but sins of the future. He has taken all of them and God has judged those sins. And God has declared that you and I, as followers of God, are now righteous. You see, a Christian can truly live by the motto, no fear. For there's no fear any longer. For there's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of judgment because Jesus has taken it all and he's taken it in our place. Not so yet for Habakkuk, who was on the front side of that, who couldn't look back to the cross, but instead had to look forward ahead to the coming Messiah. But look what he says. Yet, verse 16, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come. Brings us secondly to this discipline, trust. He goes on to write this famous verse that you've often recited. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet he will still rejoice in the Lord. Now it's important to realize that Habakkuk's unique amongst all the prophets because, as you learned there in the back of your outline where it talks about a definition of prophecy, really a definition of prophecy is simply a divine revelation that's come from God. And the prophet was faithful to proclaim it to the people of God, this inspired message to the people of God. Habakkuk's different from every other prophet in the Bible, and this is how he's different. He never does that. These chapters are conversation that are going back and forth between the prophet and God himself. As we read this, these three chapters, as we read this, it becomes God's message to us. But Habakkuk was speaking to God about his people, and the core of his message is in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And this is really important. This is the theme verse of this book. In fact, three New Testament books, Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans, will take this verse and will develop it and apply it, especially to the fact that man is not saved by his works, but instead by his faith. But here in Habakkuk, it means so much more, because it's a way of life with impending doom coming forward. He says the fig tree, the fruit and the olive, though they don't bear, though they don't come to fruition, these are luxuries. These are commodities that are special to the nation in many ways. They're not the necessities of life, but later, this bread or wheat of the fields, the meat of mutton and the flocks, they were necessities. And so what Habakkuk is saying is, listen, not only will the prophet and the nation have to do without these luxuries as God's judgment comes forward, but the prophet included will have to do without even these necessities. For Habakkuk, while history is waiting for its conclusion, remember, he was not told when it would end. Destruction was certain to come. Babylon was soon to invade. But Habakkuk says, listen, even in the midst of that, the righteous will live by faith. See, Habakkuk wasn't told the winds, and we aren't either. And that's what makes it so difficult when we're in the midst of it. It's difficult to live by faith because we don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know exactly when we're going to come through it. And if you're like me, you try to read the tea leaves and read your circumstances and you begin to think, okay, surely this is the lesson that God wanted me to learn. And now I've learned it. And now I'm going to come through. And you get there and you find out, no. And so you continue on. And you think and you pray and you read your Bible and you're reaching out to God. And all of a sudden something comes up and you see a new exposure of your heart. And you respond in God-like faith and you say, surely that's what God was after. Now I'm going to get the job. I'm going to be employed, and sure enough, no. See, that's why it's difficult. That's where Habakkuk is. He has no idea when the wind is coming. He's waiting. He knows it's going to happen. It's certain. But he has to wait. But the question is, not will he wait, but the question is, how is he going to live? How will he live? And the answer is this: the righteous live by faith. Notice that Habakkuk rehearses God's coming in the past and is intervening in the future as a context to build trust and faith. These remembrances of God's work in Israel's history, it builds faith for this current crisis of Babylon and future hope for salvation to come. That's why he can say in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So how can we trust like that? Well, I'll offer you four possibilities. One is to keep our eyes on Jesus, to remember who God was. To remember who God is. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's looking back and he's remembering this mighty, majestic, powerful God moving on behalf of his people, securing for them salvation, even while he's judging nations such as Egypt and those who are in the promised land. It encourages his faith. He remembers who God is. But he also remembers that God's for him and that God's for his people. And that encourages him as well. I think an adage that we need to remember that the greater the enemy, the stronger the opposition, the greater the deliverance. And so many times we forget, so many times we've neglected God's word. Listen. I know you know this verse, and I know you've said it a gazillion times, and I have too. But listen, faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing what? The Word of God. Listen, this is where your faith comes from. Holy Spirit uses God's Word to invigorate and enliven faith. As you are listening to God speaking to you, it enlivens your faith. Listen, men, women, boys, girls, if you're not regularly, consistently in God's Word, guess what? When times of crisis arise, how are you going to live by faith when you have nothing or very little to draw upon? How do we trust like that? We keep our eyes on Jesus. We remember who God is. And we realize, listen, when we read these stories, they're not just stories. They're examples of God's love and his deliverance and his salvation for his people. And so many times as we look around at our circumstances and see that perhaps we've been unjustly accused or somehow we have been wronged at our workplace, we forget our great God. Many times evil seems to be winning the day. It seems to be manipulating the system. But it's important for us to remember, listen, those that opposed Daniel were themselves thrown into the lion's den. Those that turned on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were themselves thrown into the fiery furnace. Listen, Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. Those who drowned Israel's babies in the river were themselves swallowed by the Red Sea. And each salvation resulted for the righteous in judgment for the wicked. Listen, Babylon is God's instrument in this instance of his judgment upon his unfaithful people. But listen, but Babylon's king and the nation themselves will be shortly judged thereafter. God is a God. And any time in Scripture we see judgment, salvation is right there paired. An invitation of God to turn to me. Turn, nation. Turn back to me. How do we trust like that? We keep our eyes on Jesus. Secondly, we appreciate what we have in Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible verse. We have peace with God. This mighty warrior that we're reading about, this one who's coming that's going to use the spears and the javelins and the sword and the chariots of Babylon, this mighty one who hates sin, we have peace with him. We have complete and full peace. So much so that Paul says in Philippians, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. You see what he's saying? Listen, all the things I've lived for and striven for, all the things that I held as important, I consider them all rubbish now for having Christ. Many times, if we are a people who appreciate what we have in Christ, it allows us to walk through crises and difficult times trusting God. I have a question for you. What do you want that is greater than what God has already given you in Christ? Perhaps position. God seated you in the heavenlies with Christ. How about money? Listen, the place that you're going to live, the streets are paved with gold. Maybe significance. Listen, God has made you Christian and heir with Christ. You're a prince or princess. Maybe you want a stress-free or worry-free life. Listen, Jesus has made peace with God. He's promised to supply all your needs. Oh, what a difference it makes when we appreciate what we have in Christ as we keep our eyes on Jesus. But also, we can keep the end in view. We can trust. Many times we feel disappointed and discouraged because we're looking at the short run. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. Listen, this book is not just about what's going to happen here in the next few years as Babylon comes. Habakkuk uses that and looks all the way forward to this great day of the Lord, this great day of salvation when everything is going to be made right. And he encourages people to look past the circumstances of now and to remember what God is going to do then. Romans 5 says this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Listen, hope does not disappoint us. I was just talking to someone recently, and they said this, I feel disappointed. And my heart went out to them, and I could understand why they do feel disappointed. But listen, that's because they're looking in the short run, not the long run. There will be no conversations in heaven sitting around the heavenly coffee shops where people are somehow saying, you know what? God just didn't come through for me that time. There will be not one conversation like that. Every single conversation will go likely something like this. You know what? I was pretty disappointed. I had no idea what this great God was doing. and he did such a marvelous work. You know what? I am so thankful for that circumstance. I am so thankful for that happening. I am so thankful for that difficulty because God used it to bring himself great glory. And he used it to form Christ in me. And now I understand. And I'm grateful and thankful. Keep the end in view. Last resolve, not to give up. Listen, trusting is a battle. Faith is a fight. Paul says it this way at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Listen, what he's saying is it's been a battle. Trust is a battle. Faith is a fight. But we resolve not to give up because the story isn't over. Yes, Joseph was in the pit. Yes, he endured slavery. Yes, he was falsely imprisoned. Yes, his reputation was smeared for a period of years. But God raised him up to second in Egypt and he used him to save a nation. Yes, Peter flubbed up, but he walked on water. He preached to the nations. Resolve not to give up. It's not over yet. The story isn't finished. And perhaps you would say, well, that's not so with me. Listen, even if you come to your deathbed and you see not the complete salvation of the Lord, you will one day. Otherwise, he's a liar. Otherwise, he's not strong enough. Otherwise, he's not good. And we all know that he's wise and he's powerful and he's graciously good. Simple human lessons like Vincent van Gogh, who painted 2,000 paintings. He only sold one painting during his lifetime. He died at age 37, penniless. Or Franz Schubert, who was a famous composer of Ave Maria and contemporary of Beethoven. His works were of little interest and seen as inferior to Bach and Beethoven. Or even Stephen Foster, the American songwriter who wrote Swanee River and Jeannie with the Light Brown Hair, Oh Susanna. But because of copyright laws or structure for payment of royalties, he died at age 37 with 38 cents in his pocket. But after their death, in the end, these men's greatness was recognized. Listen, how much more in the end will God's promises be vindicated for his people? He will be proved faithful and true. Lastly, the conviction of rejoicing. Look at verse 18. Amidst all of these happenings, amidst all these luxuries being taken away, even these necessities of life, in the midst of this invading army, look what Habakkuk says, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Notice a decision's been made. Notice when it's been made. It's been made before. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I resolve to rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean to rejoice in the Lord? I think first and foremost, it means to make a decision at the outset. This is going to be my response. I think rejoicing in the Lord also means that it's going to contain an attitude of gratitude, of a grateful heart. Psalm 97 says it this way. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright of heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. You see, it's a decision, as Paul said to the Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a decision, but it's a decision that's soaked in gratitude. It's also an expression or expressive. We're talking about what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 104 says this, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. It's expressive. Worship, interaction with God should be expressive. Now listen, I realize that some circles of Christianity, there seems to be less of an acknowledgement of the powerful God. But listen, anywhere I look in heaven, anywhere I can look in heaven from God's Word, you know what I see? I see ecstatic joy. I see expressiveness all over the place. I see the people of God raising their voices. I hear louder. I see loud singing, great rejoicing. To rejoice in the Lord means to be expressive. It also means to take refuge or place all in our hope in Him. Look at Psalm 64:10 as it talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in Him. Let all the upright in heart exult. There's a sense for the people of God as they rejoice in the Lord. This conviction of this decision bathed in gratitude and expressive in nature. There's a sense where they're all in. They're all in. Isaiah 61:10 is our last sample, perhaps, what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It's a call to celebration. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Celebrate. To rejoice in the Lord means to celebrate. It doesn't mean to somehow disregard the difficulty that Habakkuk and this nation is going on. But listen, this is his resolve. This is what he says. I am going to live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And as I do, I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And when I do, look what he says. Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. When I do, He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. My footing is sure like the deer's. I'm leaping and bounding on top of my circumstances. For God is my God, and I take joy in Him. And I will rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of difficulty. Why? Because the righteous will live by faith. I will take joy, he goes on to say, in the God of my salvation. Listen, for Habakkuk, it's not just a spiritual actuality. When he says, I'll take joy in the God of my salvation, it includes the spiritual, but it also includes the physical and emotional realms of peace, happiness, and yes, the prosperity of material goods. He's looking forward to that great day when the God of gods is not merely going to transform our hearts, but He's going to fill us with His presence, and all around us are going to be the glories of Christ and the riches of God's kingdom. And we as Christians are going to be owner and partakers of all of it. And therefore, he rejoices. If I could have those two individuals who came up to me earlier in the service and the worship team would please come forward. Because I was singing and these individuals were coming up, we're going to read a couple passages. I believe there's a few, or perhaps a couple of groups here this morning. One is a group who in the midst of their waiting have believed a lie. And they have not been listening to the God of their salvation, but instead they have been hearing and listening and entertaining the enemy of their souls. And he has lied to them and told them that God does not love them. He has lied to them and told them it works out for other people, but it's not the same for you. He has lied to them and they have entertained the fact that somehow God is not this gracious, loving, kind, merciful God who gives second chances, who renews the heart, who allows you to ride and walk upon the heights as the deer. You've believed the lie, and you've been in this time of wait, and you're despairing because you're basing your existence on a lie rather than on God's promises. Second group, you're mistaking God's discipline for condemnation. Listen, this is an important distinction. God does discipline His people. It would be unloving for God not to discipline His people. But He never condemns them. And you've been mistaking, perhaps, the discipline of the Lord with condemnation. You somehow have felt this abiding guilt. And you have read your circumstances through this guilty lens. And you've said, God is punishing me because I've done these things, or I haven't done these things, or I've listened and I haven't made him number one. And you are stuck. And you are mired in the mud. And you need to know that God says that therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And if you feel guilty, that's not from God. Guilt drives you away from God. Conviction drives you towards God. And there is a considerable difference between the two. And it's something that is palatable. It's something that's tangible. There have been times when people have said something to me or brought an observation about my marriage or whatever it might be. And it's been hard to hear, hard to listen to. But you know how I knew it was from God? Because there was that quiet, soft whisper that said this. They're right, Chris. It's okay. Turn to me. I brought them to you to help you. I love you. I care for you. No guilt. No condemnation. Conviction, yeah. But a closeness with God. If you could please read those two scriptures. These scriptures, the Lord put upon people's heart while we were singing this morning. I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted us to address this at the end.
Isaiah 30 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left.
Early in the service, I felt like there were some people here today amongst us that are fearful and anxious about your circumstances. And I believe God would want to encourage you from his word. This is a story where Jesus had sent the disciples ahead on the Sea of Galilee, and he told them to go ahead and he would meet them on the other side. You know the story, the storm came up and it says they were terrified. Jesus immediately said to them as he came to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And I believe the Lord would say to those that are experiencing fear and anxiety, specifically in your circumstances today, he would say to you, take courage. Fear not. I am with you. I am your God. Do not be surprised by your circumstances. I am not surprised, for I have orchestrated them for your good. I am working things in your life for your good and for my glory. Will you trust me? Will you come to me? Will you return to me? Cry out to me, and I will reach out to you. Peace to you. Be still, my child, for I am your God.
We're going to sing in response. But as we do, if you fall into that category, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Listen, this was a prophet's job, right? Their job was to proclaim the word of God in order that God's people could do what? Respond. And listen, how they responded mattered, didn't it? It mattered a lot. And how you respond and how I respond matters. And so if you find yourself in one of those two camps, I want to give you the opportunity to say, that's me. And I want you to reach out to someone and ask them to pray for you and say, you know what, that's me in this area. Would you please pray for me? I've been listening to lies, or I've been confusing condemnation with conviction, or I just don't believe God graciously wants to minister to me. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So if you would, if you'd stand, if everybody would please stand. I want to give you an opportunity to do business with God and give you a minute or two, and then we're going to sing together as a congregation. But listen, listen. Habakkuk was saying these things because prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet invited God's people to respond. And they didn't. And so God responded in a way that he would bring salvation in the midst of his judgment. Listen, it doesn't have to be that way for you. Judgment's already been meted out. Now, won't you receive the goodness of the Lord? Turn from your ways. Turn to God. Acknowledge who you are and who he is. I'm going to give you a minute or two to talk to someone and ask them to pray for you. Why don't we go ahead and sit down and then we'll stand a couple minutes. Go ahead and do that.